Morning. Whenever I have led Sunday school in previous engagements, I have always said, since I'm the one leading Sunday school, we need to pray. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we are able to come to your word, indwelled by your Holy Spirit, given the mind of Christ, that we might understand your words. I pray that we would do so with integrity, that we would do so honestly, and that despite our worst and horrible efforts, that you would nonetheless reveal your truth to us, that we might grow, that we might learn, that we might honor you and glorify you. Pray to you all these things in the power of the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we are looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. We're not going to be reading from the ESV Study Bible today because we've already done that, and we're going to continue on where we left off last week with a few little adds and changes, of course, that I feel compelled to do every time I do my notes. But, you know, if you want to look for reference at the area that we're covering, it's on page 2513. And the section is called God is One, God, Monotheism. And so just to rehash, of course, what we're dealing with is the Trinity. And the whole idea behind, I say the whole idea, like I can encompass the whole idea of the Trinity at all, period, in any way, shape, or form. But in general, what we're dealing with is that God is both one and three. But not of the same sort. It's not a logical contradiction. God is one in essence, but three in person. And right now we're looking at the God is one piece of it, and then we'll look at the three-person aspect of it subsequently. We won't get a whole lot into the individual doctrines of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because those are subsequent lessons in the ESV Study Bible, as is of course, good. And in fact, Bruce is going to be dealing with Christ when we're done here. Christology, the highfalutin word for it. Okay, so one of the things that we found out, some of the implications of monotheism is what? Who recalls what we found out? That there is only one God implies what? Oh, of course, nobody remembers because they slept since then, right? Well, okay, yes. Yeah. So let's see. We have a choice between us and somebody omniscient, omnipotent, and all that, right? Yes, there's all those things. And, of course, I'm sorry. Yes, this comes in the category of what's in Mike's head and you're supposed to think of it. as we talked about, where we started to go last week was that since there is only one God, there's only one God worthy of worship, and idolatry is not one of God's favorite things. Meaning, and so what would be a quick, short definition of idolatry?
Worshipping physical things.
Physical material. Okay, that's one. That's one. That's one version of idolatry. What's another version of it, Bill?
Failing
to worship the one true God. Mr. Hudson?
Rendering unto any other thing that which should be God's alone.
So, the idea being that we are to worship God only and to render to God only worship. And to the extent that we love, which is a form, which is how our worship is to be entailed, we're going to talk about that a fair amount today. If we love anything, ultimately, okay, so I'm married. It's okay for me to love my wife. In fact, it's a really good idea for me to love my wife. But I do not love her ultimately, okay? I love God ultimately. All right, so I try not to lie very often, so let me rephrase that. I seek to love God ultimately. However, I'm a miserable, stinking sinner failure, and I don't always love God ultimately. I frequently have other things in my vision that to which my heart desires and shouldn't ought to. We can talk about a number of ways that that can happen. So lessons in idolatry for you, those that may not be very good at it, we're going to learn some better ways to do it today. So we also learned about the difference between envy and jealousy. Briefly, they are. Or somebody else wants it or is after it, right? And Bruce was helpful in, I guess, putting a corrective on my rather anemic definition of envy in that regard last week, that it really seeks to take possession of that which is not yours, not just desiring it, but seeking to take possession and depriving somebody else of it. And he went through a litany of really other bad aspects of it. You don't want that. Envy is not good. But jealousy is good. Whatever is yours, you are to guard and protect. And so what is to be God's is our ultimate love, our ultimate devotion, our ultimate worship. And therefore, he is jealous whenever that is diverted to anyone, anything else at all, whether physical or, what's the word I'm looking for? I don't want to say immaterial because that doesn't... intellectuals, any conceptual, anything that might. So, you know, in the interest of not full disclosure, because you can't handle the truth, one of my problems is I seek and love knowledge. I want to know stuff. I really want to know things. Want to know things is in and of itself not bad, but I seek it sometimes too high. I want to know too much. So that can be an idol for me. Okay, we're going to talk about how knowledge can be good, but you know it can be distorted. Just to recap one piece that we did, we talked about the transformation that happens to people who worship idols. What is that transformation? Anybody recall? I'll give you a hint. Psalm 115. They become like them. So they, you know, ears that do not hear, eyes that do not see, nose that do not smell, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. So one of the things that, so in that passage, we talked about the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the word Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, as in listen, not as in, as opposed to there, but to hear. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And that was where we talked about how God is one. That is a huge verse in the, well, in Scripture, all of Scripture, but in normal Judaism, when people take the, take what the proper terminology is, but bar mitzvahs and all that, that's the verse that they memorize in the Hebrew. They substitute Adonai for Yahweh, though, because they don't want to say that name. But the next verse is what guides our worship in response to how the God is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And so we then began looking at some of the things at how we can misplace our love that is not where it's supposed to go. All right, trying to be relatively fast in our recap. Trying to keep a track on time here. All right. Psalm 52. Actually, did we read Psalm 52 today?
Yes.
52. I don't recall if we read this portion or not. I'm going to read a portion of it. I'm going to read the first four voices. I'm from New York today, or Joycey. First four verses of Psalm 52. And I want you to tell me what sort of love that's wrong is. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than falsehood, more than speaking what is right. Selah, you love all words that devour the So, if you have listening troubles, what do you kind of love that people do? Love the people. And what else is it? The love. Singing, lying, and words that do not lie. Thank you, Jared, for Psalm 5 today. I'm going to, when you spoke about verse 9, it really, I've been studying this, of course, and so when I saw these words that devour, and when Jared talked about verse 9 and about the picture that's there, it really struck home to me. This is Psalm 5, verse 9. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. The picture, as Jared gave to me, of course I'm probably expanding, but when he brought up that idea, it really hit home with me. If you have an open grave, what are you looking at? A dead body. And what happens to a dead body when it's been in the ground for a while? It decays. It putrefies. It's not so pretty. So when you open up a grave and you're reminded of when Jesus came to, in John chapter 11, to resurrect, and my brain's fading all of a sudden. Thank you very much. He's going to resurrect Lazarus, and he hasn't revealed that just yet, but what does he say? Is open up full of its stone, and what do they say? Lord, it's probably not going to smell really good. So that's the kind of stuff that's inside an open grave. And so when the psalmist says their throat is an open grave, what he's talking about is the stuff that's going to come out. The words that they say, the things that come out of their mouth, come from death, come from putrefaction. And that's what happens here. It's overpowering. It's disgusting. All right. So I thought that was way too much fun. And I could get a little graphic. Actually, why should I? Because scriptures are being graphic. Here you go. Mr. Hudson. It's horrible how much we crave to be flattered. It's something I deliberately try and fight against, and sometimes I do it perhaps ungraciously. I was just telling Carol we were at a wedding last night, and somebody made me a compliment. I feel bored with that, and so I try to, they hated me. Hopefully I didn't hurt her feelings, but I'm not comfortable. But at the same time, I say I'm not comfortable with that because it's in public. But at the same time, I kind of like what she had to say. Even though it was uncomfortable to hear it in a public setting, the fact that she's, I trust that she meant it, was kind of, thank you. So, it can be something that takes us and gets us carried away. All right, so... True enough, yes. There is a difference between a compliment and flattery, absolutely no doubt. But we're on the receiving end, and we like those compliments. And because we are I don't want to say turned by a compliment, but we do get inflated a little bit with a compliment. It's that response to a compliment that makes us, I think, vulnerable to a flattery, because people enjoy hearing it. So yes, I would not have attributed to my friend flattery last night. That was not her. But we enjoy that, and so that makes us vulnerable to the wild. Sir, Larry. So what type of person loves evil? So we drop down in verse 7 in that same psalm, Psalm 52. Behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his own riches and the strong of his evil desires. So the person who doesn't love the Lord loves evil, by definition. Another variation on that, in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So, loving darkness, loving evil, pardon us. Alright, so this is, I'm going to read another passage, and it's Psalm 109, about what is an inappropriate love. Verses 16 through 18. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart, to put them to death, he also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. What's this person love? Cursing. You said that? All right. Good job. I had a gold star. All right, so, by cursing, do we mean, profane language? What do we mean? What's cursing? In this instance, what we're talking about is wishing harm, or proclaiming and pushing for harm against somebody else, pronouncing a curse on somebody. And so they wish evil on the good. So here's my question: what kind of person wishes evil on the good? And rather than you can try to think what Michael said, so let's. So again, now something that there's yes, but at the same time, I'm going to say that. A lot of times we draw these divisions on, good behavior, bad behavior, and say those who don't love the Lord, love God, do bad behavior, those who love the Lord, do good behavior. But how true is that in its entirety? And by that I mean, we're all believers in here. How many of us have done harm? How many of us have done evil? At the same time, those who do not love the Lord, are they not capable of virtuous acts? By that I do not mean redeeming acts, but I mean acts of goodness, acts of kindness, acts of love.
Because they are not doing it for the glory of God.
Oh, and by a certain... Okay.
Reasons. They're
I would, again, well, okay, so we don't want to get too far into this debate, but I would argue that those there are that we over attribute to those who do not love the Lord sometimes, and I think that they're capable of selfless acts. I do. I just don't think that it's necessarily, well, it's absolutely nothing to do that will please the Lord. It will not please the Lord. But people can do. I mean, we have Mother Teresa. We have all these other people. Maybe she's a believer. I don't know. But we have all these people who do things of benefit to others, and they look like good people. They look like good people. You're right. They're not good in God's sight because no one is good. Right. Well, in fact, he creates these good works for us to walk in them. Right. Mr. Hudson.
I tend to personally refer to the meritorious lifestyle choices of people at large as virtue rather than goodness, because that makes an easy categorization.
Right. Sure. Right. And that probably would have been better terminology. So, getting back to our passage here. My question is, what kind of person loves to wish evil on the good? And in this context, one of the things that you'll see is those that who do evil to the good also curse. Wish to curse those. So you see in verse 16 to 17, because he did not remember to show love and kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent heart and to put them to death. The person who was doing those evil things also wished, on those that he couldn't reach, on those he couldn't actually do that evil things, he was pronouncing curses upon them. Okay. Boy, oh boy. So we're going to skip those because, oh boy, I don't want to skip that one. I'm skipping a couple, but I don't. All right. We're going to do this one anyway, even though it's a really long passage of Scripture. It gets to, I think, an important point. Jeremiah in chapter 5 is pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem. And I want you to, as I read this, I want you to note that the language reminiscent of Psalm 15 about eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear, etc. All right, so this is a long passage. I'm reading verses 22 through 31. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned this away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men have found among my people, for wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end? So what do these people love?
Pretty much everything God hates.
But they love to hear the things that they want to hear. The priests prophesy falsely, and the priests ruling on their own authority as opposed to who? The Lord's. And my people love it so. Paul warned of that happening in the church in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so why do the people let this happen? Why do churches let this kind of thing happen in their own flocks? 2 Timothy 4 has an echo of Jeremiah 5, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, hearts, desires, love, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside the myths. They want to be flattered. They want to hear the things they want to hear rather than the things that the Lord wants them to hear. And so the question that I have here in my notes is, how bad will it get? And Randy's not here to appreciate that he taught on this passage last week. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. They'll fall away from the faith. That's how bad it can get. Ken?
I at least take comfort in, even in that passage you read, that my people wrote it so, and the fact that God is at least still calling them his people.
Yeah. There is a remnant. All right, we're going to skip that. Although I love this passage in Amos chapter 4, when he's pronouncing a judgment against the men and the women, he calls the women the cows of Bashan. But I'll just leave that for you to read. It's fun. Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The men don't get it much better. But am I getting myself in trouble here? So, all right. So, we love lies, so we're going to skip that one too. The one about the women, the cows of Bashan, and the men. Hypocrisy was what that section dealt with, and had we had time, we would have looked at the Pharisees and how they love to be honored by men, love the seats and all that. We love lies, so we're skipping over that. Loving the world. So, 10 minutes, all right. So, 1 John 1, 15 to 17, most everybody knows this. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. We are fascinated with those things around us. We're immersed in things that are constantly hammered away at our baser desires. We need to, we're fallen people that have been redeemed. And so we need to constantly fight those attractions that happen. And then the perfect description of the agnostics in Romans. I wrote down Romans 8, but I know this is Romans 1. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And that's what agnostics do. They deny God, and atheists deny God, and end up worshiping themselves in the creation. All right, so one of the things that when Christ quoted the Shema in his answer to the lawyer, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And he's quoted the Shema. When he did that in Mark chapter 12, he added another aspect of, just to say as a reminder, when the Shema says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, it's not that each of those individual things are necessarily the only things affected. It's meant to imply the entire person. It's all of us. Our entire being is supposed to love the Lord. But another aspect of our entire being that the Lord includes in Mark chapter 12 is mind. Jesus answered, the foremost, the greatest commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the scriptures have a lot to say about using our minds to worship and serve the Lord. And one of the things that is foremost in all that is that our minds need to be changed. They need to be reworked from their default state into understanding and new things. And one of my favorite passages on that, of course, is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but, and somebody, I heard a sermon once who said this, the better way to translate this is instead of but be transformed, but be being transformed, which means a continuous, ongoing effect. Be being transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Through the grace given to me, I say to you, everyone among you, not to think more highly of themselves than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So our thinking, our minds need to be renewed, need to be continually changed in their understanding of things. 5 minutes. All right, so quickly just say some of the things we already know, and I'm going to jump and go back and write on the coattails of something Mike mentioned earlier in one of his lessons. The only way that this can happen, of course, is because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have the mind of Christ been given to us. We have God's Holy Spirit given to us to help all that. And one of the things that that Scripture says, a passage gives suggestions on which we ought to think, is the Philippians 4, 8, and 9 that Mike talked about a few weeks ago. And I'm going to give you, I love mnemonics to help me memorize things. And so here's the mnemonic for you. Are you ready for this? Thruple gap. How's that? Does that work for you? It's pronounceable, for crying out loud. Well, no, I just took the first letter of the words in the text, so you know. But so, of course, is again in the divinely translated version of Scripture, known as the New American Standard. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, good report, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise. Thruple gap. New American Standard Version. You can do your own ESV or whatever. But I learned that when I was... But Paul says, dwell, meditate, consider these things. All right. So I got a couple of minutes to give a reminder here. And this is coming back to my confession earlier about loving knowledge. Knowledge is not the goal. That is not where we want to end up. That isn't what the end game. What does knowledge, even with faith, look like without love? What's Paul's word for it? Nothing. That is in First Corinthians 13, verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, how much faith is that? It's quite a bit. So as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So a little earlier in the passage, Paul gave a further qualification of what that nothing looks like. It gets better. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning these, and it's dealing with idolatry. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We all know something. Even true things. Knowledge makes arrogant. My wife is too kind to not say, but she knows that knowledge makes me arrogant. But love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything and has not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Philippians 1:9, Randy, of course, preached on this not that long ago. And I want you to look at the prayers of Paul are incredible things. And if you want to learn how to pray following on Jared's teaching this morning, other examples on how to pray, look at Paul's prayers. I mean, they're just, I would imagine also that were any of people in RC Sproul's class who would have quoted one of Paul's prayers, he'd have gotten off pretty lightly too. So, Philippians 1, verse 9 to 12. And this I pray, right out of the gate, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, is Paul praying that they may love to know and love to discern? No. He's saying that in the things that they know and in their discernment, their love is to abound. That's the goal. Love abounding, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Knowledge informs how we ought to love, but love is the goal. Knowledge is not the goal. Learning just to learn is not it. Making sure that how you love, what you love, the boundaries of your love are all defined by truth in Scripture is what the knowledge is for, so that you may love appropriately, love correctly, love aboundingly. That's what the knowledge is for, not just in and of itself. That we might love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm 50 seconds over. Final thoughts from people. Oh, come on. I'm not. Surely there's something more to say. Or the fact that I said the 50 seconds over is what's holding you back. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is too easy to take comfort in knowledge. It is too easy to know that we are right. Too easy to feel smug about having understood and getting confirmation that we know your word the way it ought to be. It is so much harder to actually love, to put that into use, and to not allow our minds to be distracted by the things of this world that draw us away from you, but to love you ultimately, and to not let our love of ourselves distract us from not loving those around us, which is your second great commandment. May our love abound. I speak as chief of sinners. Thank you for all this that you have for us, and may we use it to honor you. We pray to you in the power of the name of Jesus. Amen.